Turn in your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just pick up really one verse here, a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 13, this great hymn of love. Verse 4, love is patient or long-suffering and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we have you as a father. And we believe that you are the perfect father, that every gift we receive comes from your good hand, and that you love to give good gifts to your children. And so again, we thank you for the Church of Christ. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for all those gifts we've received in Christ. We are thankful for that gift of regeneration, the gift of justification, the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we again pray, Lord, that you today would bless us by your word and by your Spirit. Continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and bring us, Lord, to a greater likeness to your Son. We desire to be more and more like Christ. So come again by your Holy Spirit and be our helper and our teacher. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And an argument could be made that 1 Corinthians 13 is really a picture or a portrait of Jesus Christ. And no one loved like Jesus. He put perfect love on display. And if you go right back to the back end of his life, you have those wonderful words that he said to his disciple friends, or what John says of Christ, he loved his own unto the end. He never stopped loving them. Now that word that we often have in our Bibles that is translated in our English, love, it comes from the Greek. It's the Greek word agape. And it's used 9 times here in 1 Corinthians 13. Apparently before there was a New Testament Bible, that word agape was sort of like a flat balloon. It wasn't all that big or significant, but the New Testament writers, they pick up that agape word and they begin to fill it with all kinds of wonderful truth. It's a word big enough to define God. God is love. It's a word that takes us to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. It's also a word to help each child of God or true Christians to know how they should live before God and how we should live before one another. It's even a word that helps us to understand how we should treat our enemies. We are to love them. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a church that was rather loveless. It wasn't written for weddings, but it was written to a church that was hemorrhaging in a big bad way, squabbling and fighting, bickering like 3-year-olds. The Corinthians were pretty selfish folks. Yes, they were saved, but like little babes in so many ways, they hadn't grown up. It was a gifted church, but a very divided church. And Paul writes this great chapter to teach them how to love. The Apostle Paul starts things off, you might even say, in a kind of a shocking manner. He condemns the whole world and the value system because it doesn't have this love. This love is implanted in the soul supernaturally by the Holy Spirit when we are born from above or born again. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not natural. C.S. Lewis called it the gift love of God. And the Apostle Paul starts off showing us that love is absolutely indispensable. He first gives us a list of things that are nothing without love. Zilch. Love. You can have the greatest of gifts. You can have a knowledge of all mysteries. In other words, you could be a genius of geniuses. You can give yourself to spectacular achievements, self-sacrificing deeds. You can give all your money to the poor. He even mentions martyrdom, but it means nothing without love. Now, those things would get front page news, wouldn't they? Impressive. Twitter would be buzzing. A person who could speak like an angel, a person who could give all his money away to the poor, a person who has knowledge of all disciplines of science and history and mathematics and chemistry and philosophy, well, that would be mind-boggling. But without love, you've lived a wasted life. What matters most is not how gifted you are or how smart you are, but how loving you are. That raises the question, what exactly is love? Well, here's the blueprint. 1 Corinthians 13. And the first and easiest thing to say about agape love from this chapter of 1 Corinthians is that love is active. It's not passive. You have 15 action verbs or action words in this one chapter. Love makes people doers. Love makes people workers. Love makes people servers, helpers, go-getters. Love doesn't sit on the sidelines. He starts off positively. Verse 4, love is kind or patient. And then he gives us a series of negatives. 9 of the 15 actions are negative. Now, if this was a perfect world and we were perfect people, we wouldn't need negatives, and at least not this many negatives. If there was no sin in the world, no sin in our lives, we could define love positively. But this is a fallen world, and we are fallen and broken people. You see, the biggest problem we have when it comes to loving people is ourselves, sin in our hearts. He mentions several sins that negate love. Verse 5, envy, pride, and selfishness. And this morning I want to deal one particular sin that we all need to fight and resist if we're going to love like Christ loved, and it's the sin of anger. Verse 5, love is not easily angered or provoked. And let's look at this particular do not of love in three different ways. That's how we're going to work our way through this whole matter of love is not easily angered or provoked. Number one, the do not of love identified. That's the first point. The do not of love identified. Second, the do not of love clarified. And then thirdly, the do not of love rectified. So that's where we're going to go by way of our exposition this morning. The do not of love identified, the do not of love clarified, and the do not of love rectified. So let's begin, first of all, with this, the do not of love identified. Now, when it comes to these 9 negatives of the do nots, the Apostle Paul is not throwing them down in a kind of willy-nilly sort of way. It's not like you throw a pair of dice, not sure exactly what's going to come up. Now, this is very ordered placement of verbs. It's sort of like a wedding procession. First you have the groomsmen, and then you have the bridesmen, bridesmaids. They show up, and then before the bride actually walks down the aisle. And the Apostle Paul purposely puts this do not love after the do not of envy, pride, and selfishness. These do nots of love are connected. Envy, pride, selfishness often are major contributors to anger. When anger or envy gets in the driver's seat, it's easy to become angry and bitter. When pride gets into the driver's seat, it's easy to get upset and perturbed and irritated. And selfish people are quickly angered or miffed when anything or anybody crosses their will or threatens to take away their comfort and their pleasure. And Jonathan Edwards, in that classic work on love, I think it's titled Charity and Its Fruits, listen to what he says. He connects the dots here and sees that pride and selfishness, and he puts it this way, are the mother sins that give birth to the sin of anger. He says these two great cardinal vices of pride and selfishness commonly produce an angry spirit and a censorious spirit. Now, when you and I think of anger, typically, at least most of us, I would think, we think of big, noisy expressions of anger, don't we? A temper tantrum, a road rage incident, street fights, drive-by shootings, rock-throwing kind of incidents. What you could call macro-level anger. That's what often comes to mind. You might recall the very first sin in our Bibles after the fall is macro anger put on display. Cain, right? Very angry with his brother and he kills him. That's the first homicide in our Bible. It can be traced back to the sin of anger. When you open up the New Testament, almost on the very front page, we see another macro aggression of anger. This takes place, remember, in terms of Herod and that baby genocide. He kills all those male babies or children in Bethlehem. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, Herod became furious. He's angry in the worst kind of way. It's a giant-sized anger, volcanic anger. It's sort of number 5 on the Richter scale. And I'm sure we all know people whose lives are dominated by the sin of anger. Proverbs 14 speaks of the quick-angered man. Proverbs 19 speaks of the man of great anger. Proverbs 29, verse 2, the angry man stirs up strife. The hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. But listen, anger can be far more subdued, far more quiet and suppressed. If you ask most Christians, do you struggle with anger? I think most would say, no. I don't. I never succumb to road rage. I never yell and scream at the top of my voice. I've never thought about murdering anybody. I've never been in a physical fight. But listen, you and I can be angry in far less aggravated ways. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 highlights that kind of anger. The Greek word here is parousono. It's not your big word for anger, orge. It's a different word here. It carries the idea of being provoked or stirred up. We get our English word paroxysm from this Greek word. It literally means to stimulate or irritate, to make sharp or sharpen. It involves a strong feeling or expression of emotion. Now, let me just make a little brief qualification here, because we want to be careful, don't we, when we talk about anger and think that all anger is bad. No, anger can be good. There's a good kind of anger in our Bible. Remember, Jesus himself got angry on more than a couple of occasions. And the very word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, this paroxuno word was used in Acts chapter 17. It's only used, I think, in that one other place, but it's used of the Apostle Paul. Remember, when he goes to Athens, Greece, and he sees that the city is full of idols, there's this emotional surge of anger within his being. We read in Acts 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. There's your word. It was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It was said by one Greek person that there were more idols in Athens, Greece, than there were people. But the Apostle Paul's anger was a righteous anger, wasn't it? It was a good kind of anger. And you even see that it drives him into the marketplace, and he wants to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's concerned for God's glory, God's honor. That's a good kind of anger. That anger led to him preaching the gospel on Mars Hill. Now, Jonathan Edwards, again, in that wonderful exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, he makes a distinction between bad anger and good anger. Listen to what he says. Doubtless there is such a thing as anger that is consistent with goodwill. For a father may be angry with his children, he may find in himself an earnest and opposition of spirit to the bad conduct of his child, and at the same time, he will not have any proper ill will towards that child. That's a good kind of anger. But the kind of anger that Paul has in view here in 1 Corinthians 13 is a bad kind of anger. It's proud. It's peevish. It's easily provoked. It's selfish anger. One paraphrased English translation says, love is not touchy. When I think of a touchy kind of anger found in the Bible, I think of Jonah. Remember Jonah, the fugitive prophet? He puts that anger on display in chapter 4. Why was he angry? Well, Jonah was angry because a gourd plant that had provided shade under the hot Palestinian sun, suddenly it was withered. And remember that hot, scorching east wind added to his discomfort level. And Jonah is peeved big time. I mean, he even engages in dispute with God. And God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he says, sure, yes, I sure do. When it comes to anger, here's what we typically do, pastor included. We deny it and say, no, I'm not angry. Or we justify it. I have a right to be angry. Have you ever felt like that? Jonah is angry because something got taken away from Jonah. Something disturbed his comfort level. And once he lost that comfort, his anger began to burn. What happens when things get taken away from you? Sleep. Friends. A planned vacation. A good job. Your health. I sat down for a cup of coffee, you said, and I was going to have my quiet time, and my husband wants his shirt ironed. Well, why can't he do it himself? You get peeved and irritated. There's a sharpness, a sharp emotion, a hot emotional feeling. Poor mom, she just wanted a quick afternoon nap and puts the baby down, and she told the twin boys to play quietly in the basement, but there's a loud crash and bang, and they're fighting downstairs. How insensitive can they be? And all of a sudden, mom shows up, and she's angry. She doesn't say a word, but you look at her face, it looks like a grizzly bear. Now, anger can express itself in quiet ways. A quiet brooding. Just not going to talk to you for the next week. A sullen silence. A low-grade bitterness. Anger can express itself in quiet, almost disguised sort of ways. And it can happen over the smallest of things. Let's be honest. The temperature in our home. The way someone drives a car, eats their food, cooks a meal, irons a shirt, makes a bed. Someone took my parking spot. Someone ate the last piece of pie in the fridge. A burned casserole. A malfunctioning GPS. A car mechanic who overcharged you. You're sitting in the doctor's office and he has you a half an hour late behind schedule. Who does he think he is? Does he know who you are? You and I can be just like Jonah. Angry over almost anything. A loss of comfort, convenience, pleasure. And the heart starts pounding. And sirens start blaring. And the emotions start firing like firecrackers. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5. It's sort of like an alarm bell. Christian, be careful. Be careful. Stop. Think. Watch your emotions. Love is not easily provoked. The do not of love identified. That's the first point. Secondly, the do not of love clarified. The do not of love clarified. If you were to Google books on anger, you would find hundreds of them. They are big sellers. And you can understand why that's the case. Our culture is angry. Today, people are quite proud about their anger. Getting mad is okay. We have a right to be angry, sort of like Jonah. I have a right to be angry. However, if you were to ask the typical physician about anger, he would say it's not okay. It's not okay. It stresses the whole of your humanity, the heart, the nerves, the body, the mind, the emotions. Most corporations actually have anger management courses. Anger makes a toxic workplace. And it's interesting, our Lord Jesus, doesn't he address anger? He addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount with the sixth commandment. When the Apostle Paul and the especially the Apostle Paul, when he deals with sins and gives you a list of sins, as he does in Romans 1, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, he always puts anger in there. But the first matter of clarity, you could say, when it comes to anger is this. Here's what we have to understand, brethren, if we're ever going to deal with it properly. Anger is a universal problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. It's everybody's problem. We all have a tendency to blame others or the circumstances for our anger problems. The problem is not out there somewhere, but it's my own heart. If you want the text of Scripture that someone has said is the best text on anger, it's James chapter 4. You might want to turn there. James chapter 4. And James doesn't allow us to play dodgeball when it comes to the anger issue. James 4, verse 1. Notice how he starts things off. He begins with a question. And notice a second personal pronoun is used here over and over again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? There's the question. Is it not this, says James, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, now here's where he goes to town. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see the problems, you. It's not your wife. Not your husband. Not your children. Not your boss. It's you. When it comes to anger, James is saying, stand in front of the mirror. Stand in front of the mirror. And again, most of us would say, I'm not an angry person, but we're not talking here about macro anger. We're talking about what you might call micro anger. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is our measuring stick. And if you, again, were to ask your question, am I an angry person? Are you easily provoked? That's the question. Do you live with a high level of frustration, bitterness, resentment, and do you do a lot of complaining? Are you an eggshell Christian? Which means people have to walk on eggshells because of you. Very, very careful as to what they say and when they say it and how they say it, because they're never quite sure how you respond. That's an eggshell Christian. Not a compliment. You see, anger is a bigger problem than most of us recognize. It's everybody's problem. No one can say, I never get angry, or I never get frustrated, or I never get irritable. And it can show itself up in a lot of different ways. Do you have a hard time forgiving? Do you hold grudges? Are there people you avoid? Depression can be an evidence of suppressed anger. To practice and obey 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily provoked. We need clarity. Second thing, and what I mean by that is we have to admit the problem of anger. It's in our own hearts. But the second thing in terms of getting clarity on the sin of anger, and the anger we're talking about here is the micro, if you want to call it that, the micro anger, is this. Anger is not only universal, but anger is complex. That's the second point in terms of clarity. Anger is complex. And what I mean by that, if you do a simple survey of your Bible, you will see that anger is expressed in a lot of different ways by a lot of different people over a lot of different things. There are countless triggers and provocations. That's the point. There's countless triggers and provocations. Think of Adam's anger towards his wife Eve. Remember when he said, "The woman you gave me," I don't think he was smiling. And then why was he angry with Eve? Well, it was his own guilty conscience. He was in a state of rebellion. And what you often find is that people who have unresolved issues of conscience can be very volatile and unpredictable. Joseph's brothers, they were angry with Joseph. Why? Envy. Jealousy. Cain gets angry and ends up killing his brother. Why? Because God approved his brother's sacrifice. His pride and his self-righteousness. What was the trigger sin there? Moses. Now Moses gets angry. Remember what Moses does? He smashes a rock with a physical rod because of the chronic murmuring of the Israelites. He lashes out in anger, something of a macro expression. And Moses pays a high price, doesn't he, for his sinful outburst. But you could say he was provoked. Well, we all get provoked. And that's true. Sometimes other people sin against us, and that provokes anger, but that's no excuse, is it? There's lots of provocations. The disrespectful teenager. The nagging wife of Proverbs. The selfish husband, that can trigger a hot emotion. The demanding boss, the sarcastic work associate. Job, again, godly Job, he gets angry in the midst of his long-term chronic pain, physical suffering. What was the trigger event there? Job's suffering. Jonah. Well, why is he angry? He gets angry more than once, doesn't he? He's angry with God because God told him to bring the gospel to the Ninevites and preach them, and he hated their guts. His anger was triggered by his hatred and his pride and his prejudice. Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he gets angry. In a macro way, right? I mean, he throws those guys into a furnace of fire. What's his problem? Pride and self-worship. The Pharisees. They're pretty grumpy guys. They get angry quite a few times with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus told them the truth, and he exposed their hypocrisy. Did you ever get mad at a preacher because of a sermon? You might this morning. James and John get angry, right? Remember them? They wanted Jesus to call down fire on those Samaritans. Racial pride. The Apostle Paul got angry. Acts chapter 23, due to a physical assault. Remember, the high priest slapped him across the face. You see, we can get angry for a lot of different reasons. But most times, anger stems from pride and selfishness. Why are you angry when the policeman pulls you over And that's happened to me, by the way, more than once. And I'm always smiling, because I know if I don't smile, I could get a bigger charge. But inside, there's a paroxysm of emotion. Why do you get angry with the children when they don't pick up their toys? Why do you get angry with your next door neighbor when that loud blaring music? Well, why, Dad, did you blow your cork on the golf course because you hit the sand trap? What sins lie in the deep, dark corners of our hearts that give rise to this level of irritation and frustration? It's a good time to ask the question, or ask God to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you. Anger is a universal problem. Anger is a complex problem. The third thing I would want to say under this second matter of giving clarity to this matter of anger is a comprehensive or extensive problem. Anger is a comprehensive or an extensive problem. And what I mean by that is that anger engages the total person or the whole man. A man by the name of Robert Jones, he says this, I think it's quite insightful: anger comprises the whole person and compasses the whole package of belief, feelings, actions, and desires. Anger can impact our emotions, it can impact our thoughts, it can impact our words, it can impact our actions, it can impact our facial expressions. And think, when Cain got angry, God even says to him, "Why are you angry? And your face has fallen." God picked up on his body language. Your face has fallen. According to Proverbs 13, the tone of your voice, a soft answer as opposed to a harsh answer. You can express anger by the decibel level of your voice. You can express angry thoughts and do a lot of talking to yourself before you blow up or have one of those meltdowns. The whole humanity gets engaged. It rarely stays bottled up. And if you don't shut it down in 5 minutes flat, watch out. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not easily angered or irritated. The problem identified, that's the first thing. The problem clarified, that's the second thing. But third and finally, the problem rectified or corrected. And we could say many, many things here. This is a sermon. You don't want 10 sermons, just one sermon here. But thirdly, the problem rectified or corrected. How do you deal with this problem of anger, this provocation, easily provoked kind of anger? How do we deal with this kind of anger issue in our lives? Well, every day we are confronted with potential irritants or frustrations that can get in our craw and be a burr under the saddle. And you could probably sit here right now and come up with at least 10, maybe 15, maybe even 100 things that irritate you. My children, my marriage, my job, my church, my pastors, my deacons, my friends, my enemies. How do you stop the mosquito-like irritants from buzzing in your ears and buzzing in your heart? Well, the first thing is this. The first and foremost is we need grace. You fight sin with grace. Isn't that how you fight? You fight sin with grace. In particular, the grace of love. I mean, what does Paul say? The very first thing he tells us about love. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love is not easily provoked. He comes back to it again. But the very first thing, the most important thing he wants us to understand about love is that love is long-tempered. Love is long-suffering. Love is patient. That rules over short tempers and quick tempers. Long-suffering love douses the fiery sparks before they become flames and ignite and set things on fire. A long-suffering love keeps loving no matter how many hurts and pains and grievances. We might call it tough love. The kind of love that doesn't just sulk, become bitter or easily offended over every little thing. We need the grace of love. Second point of practical counsel, or how can we rectify or correct the problem? We need supernatural help. This can't be done on the arm of flesh. So who do you go for help? Well, you go to God. You go to God, the three-person God, and you ask for help. You can ask the Father for help. You can ask the Son for help. But you can also ask the Holy Spirit for help. Romans chapter 8 says, you who are Christians, you are led by the Spirit. You have been indwelt by the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. You are a spiritual person. You could say you are a supernatural person. You have the Spirit. That means in everyday life, the 24/7, you can be praying for help. Come, Holy Spirit, come, give me the strength I need. Give me the self-control I need. Give me the patience I need. Give me the love I need. You can fire those arrow prayers. Remember Elijah? He fired that arrow prayer up to God and asked for fire to come down. And fire came down. Well, you can have the fire of the Holy Spirit. The fire of prayer. How do we combat? How do we resist? How do we correct this tendency to get angry? You need grace. You need the Holy Spirit. Third, you need forgiveness. Anybody who looks at 1 Corinthians 13:5 honestly should be humbled by the failures, by the memories of explosive words and hot emotions, by an argumentative spirit, a complaining tongue, a griping tongue, thousands and thousands of ways in which we violate 1 Corinthians 13. We should all say like Isaiah the prophet, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. That doesn't sound like a wedding sermon, does it? And when you get angry, call it what the Bible calls it. S-I-N. Can you spell that? Sin. And what's right in the middle? I. That's the problem. You're the problem. Call it sin. My sinful carnal anger is behind my complaining tongue. My sinful anger is behind that harsh word, that combative spirit. And while the world we live in glosses over sin and whitewashes the worst of evil, we need to develop a good, sensitive conscience. It has always struck me how men can be so sensitive when it comes to struggles with lust. I mean, they have accountability partners and they go to extreme lengths in terms of guarding their eyes and things they don't want to watch on television and look at a magazine and they got a, what do you call those things that help you control your computers, you know. And they want to keep a good conscience, and that's all great, wonderful. But what about anger? You have an accountability partner? I think you could make an argument. Most of the problems in our marriages go back to anger. Not lust. Anger. Most people go to divorce court not because their husband is looking at pornography, but because they have unresolved issues. And they're angry with each other. Irreconcilable differences is the euphemism. We need grace. We need help. We need forgiveness from God and from others. The fourth practical counsel, the way to fight and resist and rectify the anger problem as we are considering it from 1 Corinthians 13, is be resolute and determined to deal with anger immediately and quickly. And my biblical text for that is Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Seek to do things as quickly as possible in your marriage, in your family, with your children, at the church, with your brethren. Final counsel, don't forget the devil. He's very active. He's always on the hunt. He's always on the prowl. And with dealing with anger, go back again to Ephesians 4. What does Paul say? Let not the sun go down on your anger. And then he quickly brings in the devil. Do not give opportunity to the devil. The devil preys upon angry people. The devil is happy to see people get angry. We live in a very angry world. Hell is an angry place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are angry as angry can be. And this world is becoming rather hellish. More anger than I've ever seen in my life. It seems like we've lost all civility and common grace. And before you make your blog or send off a Twitter, Be careful. I get emails from people who are very willing to say things to me by way of an email, but will never sit down with me face to face. And their words often have a tinge of anger. I ask the question, have you prayed about it before you send it to the pastor? Don't get dragged into the call-out culture and the cancel culture. Let's call it for what it is. It's the murder-angry culture. That's what we're living in. Don't feed on the mass media of our day. It leaves you vulnerable to the very sin of anger. For good reason, the Bible says, don't associate with an angry man, lest you become like him. There's a contagion to anger. You'll learn from his ways. You'll be entangled yourself, he says, in a snare. Proverbs 22. Now we have to live in this world. We are not to run away from the world. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. The world desperately needs us. And love is the greatest, I would argue, the greatest countercultural grace. Best way to put Jesus on display. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Do you want to advertise yourself or do you want to advertise Christ? Anger is a great way to advertise yourself. Love is a great way to advertise Christ. You also advertise the power of the gospel. And again, be sure, no one loved like Jesus. You could say, just like we say of God, God is love. Jesus Christ is love. And if there's any doubt, you go to the cross. Herein is love. And the only way you or I can ever love like Jesus loved is if we know Jesus. That means you have to have come to Jesus by faith. You have to believe on Jesus. He has to be your Savior or you'll never, ever love like this. And so if you're not a Christian, that's where you go. You go to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a word to correct us, to teach us, but also to lead us into greater realms of godliness and holiness. And Lord, again, as we prayed earlier, we want to become more like your Son. And we realize we all fall short of his glory. But we would ask you, Lord, to convict us even of our sin today and bring us to true repentance. And bring us, O Lord, to higher levels of godliness and love so that we, Lord, can put Christ on display more faithfully. And we pray this in his name. Amen.